From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The scriptures are clear that your good works will not save you. Over and over again, there's an emphasis in scripture, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, in Titus 3:5. Or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that for by grace you have been saved through faith. When we attempt to add our good works to Christ's work, we are simply saying that his work is not sufficient. How do you respond to the resurrection of Christ? Do you trust in Christ and him alone for salvation?
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees comes to the message entitled, The Reality of the Resurrection, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian religion is like no other because it stands or falls upon certain historical events and whether or not they actually occurred. If Jesus Christ did not actually rise from the dead, then Christians have no message and offer no real hope. But if he did, then this earth-shaking event carries eternal significance for every person throughout history and around the world. Have you embraced the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The scripture text for today's message is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Reality of the Resurrection.
Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have been doing a sermon series through the book of Hebrews, but this morning we're going to take a break from that and look at a very important resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read the first 20 verses of this together, which includes a very important witness of the resurrection, as well as important application concerning it. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. General Wellington commanded the victorious forces at the Battle of Waterloo against Napoleon and effectively ended the Napoleonic Wars. And the story has been told that when the battle was over, Wellington sent the great news of this victory to England. A series of stations, one within sight of the next, had been established to send coded messages from the continent to England. And the message to be sent was Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. As the message was being sent, it got part of the way and a fog set in, and only the first part of the message reached one of the stations, which only said Wellington defeated. Later, the fog cleared and the full message continued. He defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. The final message was quite different than what initially began to be thought when half of the message got through. Same is true concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus. On Good Friday, people saw only defeat. On Easter, at the time of the resurrection, God's message was completed. The resurrection spelled victory. This passage in 1 Corinthians 15 discusses Christ's resurrection and the believer's future resurrection. The Corinthians were struggling with the assurance of a future resurrection of believers, and apparently there were some among them, and perhaps others had come in to teach them that there was no future resurrection of believers, that there wasn't really any hope for the future. And so Paul instructs them that since Christ was raised, so will believers be raised. And he speaks in a very polemical, very debating style. He says, look, if Christ was not raised, then there is no resurrection for anyone. And if that's the case, then your faith is useless. It's worthless. He is trying to convince and he's trying to comfort these people who are struggling on a very foundational level. This morning, I want us to consider the resurrection of Christ from the perspective of three verses in this passage, verses 15, 17, and 19. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of men most to be pitied. Paul says that if Christ is not raised, our preaching is vain, our faith is worthless, and we are to be pitied. Today there are many liberal theologians who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ and say that it doesn't matter whether Christ was resurrected or not. Suppose Jesus had not risen from the dead. What would that have meant concerning Jesus Himself, His message, His followers, and His work of atonement? First, if Jesus had not risen, it would have proved that His greatest claims were false. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus substantiated much of His ministry with a statement concerning His future resurrection. For example, after Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers for the second time near the beginning of His ministry, and He cleared it later in the second time, in John chapter 2, and verses 18 to 22, the Jews therefore answered and said to Him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But He was speaking of the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Another example is in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And He goes on to give similar illustrations. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Of course, using Jonah as a type of his resurrection. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes this statement about his resurrection in verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus' statements in these passages would have been false if he had not risen from the dead. Without the resurrection, you're left with the outward appearance of the Pharisees and the Romans taking Jesus' life from him and his nether taking it up again. The resurrection of Jesus is the substantiation of all of his ministry. This is why Paul said, if Christ has not been risen, then our preaching is vain, our faith is worthless, and we're to be pitied. In fact, in Paul's epistles, he refers to the resurrection of Christ over 30 times. It was a foundational point of his apostolic preaching. Throughout the book of Acts, we read the apostles preach the doctrine of the resurrection to both Jews and Gentiles. Remember on Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon, he cited Psalm 16, which is a resurrection passage. It speaks of God not allowing His Holy One to undergo decay or corruption. Peter says it was written by David, King David. He said, because David was a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection. He said, look, his bones are right over there. He's not speaking about himself. He's speaking of the future son of David, the Messiah. Peter says the same thing in chapter 3 when he preaches the second sermon recorded. He reiterates the resurrection. In Paul's preaching, he speaks about the resurrection and the fact that we have hope and salvation because of Christ's redemptive work and His being raised from the dead. Michael Green observes that it is the death and resurrection of Jesus, the empty cross which lies at the heart of apostolic Christianity, and is God's good news to the world that the apostles preached. There's a focus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Paul mentions several of those accounts. For example, in verses 5 through 8, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, many of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul mentions six post-resurrection appearances. These appearances were to individuals, to small groups of people, to large groups, such as the 500 witnesses at one time, which Paul adds, most are still alive now, although some have died. In different circumstances, he appears in the upper room, he appears on the road to Emmaus, he appears at the tomb, he appears on the road to the women. He appears in the morning and the evening. He appears to the disciples when they're fishing by the Galilee and has breakfast with them by the Sea of Galilee when he restores Peter. A variety of circumstances and times, which particularly speaks against the old hallucination theory that they just all had hallucinations of Jesus. Perhaps you've heard that one. It was the theory that said, well, they just had these hallucinations of Jesus because they were so impressed with him and so emotionally overwrought at the time that, you know, they just hallucinated that Jesus appeared to them. Of course, they all had the same hallucination at the same time over and over and over in group hallucinations, and 500 people had the same hallucination at one time. Just doesn't happen like that. There's also the witness here of the apostolic preaching. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also receive, in which also you stand. Charles Spurgeon said, the resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproved, then the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground. This is an important point for us today because of liberal theology. The miracles of Christ, and especially the resurrection, are attacked and considered a mythology by liberal theology. If you turn on any of those shows like Ancient Secrets of the Bible or one of those documentaries, Who is Jesus? Who was he? We don't know. That kind of thing. They always have somebody from an extremely liberal seminary on there giving their account of the resurrection myths. What is especially dangerous about liberal theology on this point is that its proponents are often purposely deceptive. For example, a liberal pastor is examined by a board of elders or a presbytery or some group that would ordain, and they ask him, "Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ?" And he says, "Yes, I do." And later, he's pastoring a church or teaching in a classroom, and he's asked about the resurrection. And he says, "This is what I really mean when I say I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, because that's obviously impossible. That's a miracle, and miracles don't happen. What I mean is that there was a resurrection of discernment." Now, what's that mean? Well, he says, you see, in Jesus' ministry, the apostles and disciples really didn't understand his message. They really didn't see Jesus as he really was. However, after his death, they're all huddled together in the upper room, and suddenly Jesus' teaching and message comes alive to them, and in that sense, he rose from the dead. That's no resurrection. Had one professor in seminary say those are weasel words that are essentially a blatant deception. Another word for liberal theology is unbelief. But what's so serious about it is that it pretends to be Christian, presents itself as real historic Christianity, and supplants authentic Christianity. R.C. Sproul said that at his ordination, he was sitting on in a chair in kind of the waiting room, waiting to go before a presbytery. He was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. And he said, there was a man sitting next to him. He said, "Well, should I go with it or not?" He said, "Go with what?" He said, "Well, the resurrection." He said, "I don't believe it for a second." He said, "But there's somebody in there that's going to want to hear me say I believe in the resurrection." And Sproul said, I told him, he said, "You ought to go in and tell them what you believe or don't believe." Well, he went in and lied and told him, "Oh, yeah, I believe in it." And he became a plague for some church somewhere. Sproul commented on this and said, "If you don't like the message of the Bible, fine, say you don't believe it. But don't come into the church and say, I don't believe in Christ, I don't believe in the resurrection, but this is a nice platform for me to get my social agenda done. So I'm going to pretend like I'm a Christian. I'm going to keep the trappings of religion, because I see here a nice opportunity to preach to the community every week and tell people that they're in the church, but I don't believe the very essence of Christianity." And he said, "That's dishonest. My problem with liberalism is that it is fundamentally dishonest and corrupt because it's hypocritical. It claims to have some link with historic Christianity, while at the same time it denies the very essence of apostolic Christianity. We need to be on guard against any theological system that would undermine the authority of the Word of God." Paul says that belief or unbelief in the resurrection is not a light thing or an optional belief. It's the very essence, the very foundation of our faith. All that Jesus said and taught, all of his ministry and his work of atonement is substantiated by the resurrection. Second, if Jesus had not risen, it would have destroyed the hopes of his followers. When Jesus was crucified, almost all of the little company of his followers left him. Peter denied him with oaths to a servant girl. And the scriptures say they all forsook him and fled. The only one of the apostles that's even mentioned by the cross is John, who's there with Mary, his mother. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The reverberation of the hammer that drives the nails is the thunder that scatters his followers." They've all gone. All the Christian ideals that Jesus presented seem to have perished. Here was this fair and glorious and beautiful teaching of Jesus, and his miracles and the things he did, it all seemed to capture hearts and hold them, but it was older. He's dead. He's in the tomb. And with the death of Jesus, all the hopes of his followers are dashed. They're out hiding themselves in shame and disgrace, or having associated themselves with this man. He gave some interesting teaching, but apparently that's all it is, because now he's dead and gone. If Jesus had never been raised from the dead, there in Joseph of Arimathea's garden lay the dust of Jesus. All of his promises of redemption, all of his promises of atonement, all of his statements concerning the resurrection were meaningless. He was merely a great dreamer, some kind of teacher. He'd been murdered, and that's it. Thomas Jefferson could not accept the miraculous elements of Scripture. He's a very strong deist. He edited his own special version of the Bible, in which all the references to the supernatural were deleted. In fact, a couple of summers ago, we visited Mount Rushmore, and in the little gift shop by Mount Rushmore, you could buy the edited version of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. It has the moral teachings of Jesus, separated from all the miracles, such as the virgin birth and the resurrection, and all the miracles of Jesus that he performed. And Jefferson, in editing the Gospels, confined himself solely to the moral teachings, and the closing words of this Bible there they laid Jesus and rolled the great stone at the mouth of the sepulcher and departed. End of story, done. Thank God that's not the way the story really ends. If that were the end of the story, according to Paul, our faith would be worthless. Not only would no resurrection have meant the end of all the hopes of the Jesus' disciples, it would have meant the end of all Christian expectations concerning forgiveness of sins and a future resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 16 through 18. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Not only does Jesus' resurrection substantiate all of Jesus' greatest claims, it is also the foundation of our future expectations. His resurrection is a declaration of victory. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is simple and clear. If Christ did not rise, there's no forgiveness of sins, no hope for the future, and your faith is worthless. However, the fact that Christ did rise from the dead announces his victory, proclaims that he has accomplished the work of atonement, and proclaims that one day we also will be raised. How do you respond to the resurrection of Christ? The first question you need to consider is this: do you trust in Christ and Him alone for salvation? Is He your only hope of salvation? I've talked with many people who say they believe in Jesus and in something in their life to be at peace with God. For example, they say, oh, I believe in Jesus and I keep the golden rule. That's two things I trust in. A person trusts in themselves, they cannot be relying upon Christ alone. And they are not in a state of grace, they're in a state of damnation. The Scriptures are clear that your good works will not save you. Over and over again, there is an emphasis in Scripture, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, in Titus 3:5. Or Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. When we attempt to add our good works to Christ's work, we are simply saying that His work is not sufficient. It's not quite good enough to say this. I have to contribute to it. Our second response should be one of thanksgiving and praise to God for what He has done for us. If you're in Christ, if you believe in Him, then realize what has been done for you. That God essentially moved heaven and earth in order to redeem you and call you to Himself. That God the Son became incarnate, and throughout His life He kept the law of God perfectly for your behalf. On the cross, your sins were imputed to Him, and He took the justice due to you on the cross. His resurrection and proclaims it was accomplished. If God did that in order to redeem us, we should then see that as a call to to the pouring out of our lives in service, in worship, and attempting to give every glory to Him we can in all of our labor. Do you trust in Jesus as your Savior? Do you rely upon Him and Him alone as the only way of salvation? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He said it in no uncertain terms, that no religion will avail you except for faith in Him. Good works will not save you. The only thing that will is His perfect work and an utter and complete reliance upon Him alone.
If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. The historical fact of resurrection is an absolutely essential component of the Christian faith. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, "The Reality of the Resurrection." Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, "The Reality of the Resurrection." Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.